When was the last time you gave someone a standing ovation? Maybe it was at the end of a concert. Maybe it was at a school speech night. I find that when it comes to standing ovations, there's always a nerve-wracking moment, isn't there, when you're not sure whether everyone's going to stand. If you're the one to start a standing ovation, then you're taking a bit of a risk as to whether everyone's going to join you or whether they're going to leave you just standing there alone, looking a bit silly. I remember being with a group of professional people in the city when one of our number stood up and gave a speech in honour of an executive who was there present and who was also about to retire. And after this glowing speech, everyone in the room broke into spontaneous applause, which was a nice moment. And so the person giving the speech thought he would ride this wave of good feeling, and as everyone's applauding, he's motioning for people to stand up. Come on, standing ovation, stand up, stand up. But no one did. It was as if everyone was going, well, we're happy to clap, but we're pretty comfortable sitting down and we're not going to stand. It was a very awkward moment for the person at the front. I wonder whether you have ever found yourself standing, applauding alone. Or maybe you're one of the people who stayed seated, leaving it awkward for the person at the front. I don't know. But what we have in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, is Paul's standing ovation for the God that we worship. Scholars have come up with many analogies to try and describe what Paul is doing here in these verses. One person says that Paul's thoughts here are like a racehorse at full speed down the straight. Another person said his thoughts are like a snowball tumbling down a hill, gaining girth and gaining speed as it descends down the slope. But the image that comes to me is that Paul is giving a standing ovation for God. And the question is whether or not we're leaving Paul to stand on his own. Do we share his enthusiasm in praising God for all it is that he's done? The reason I ask is because I myself have found it hard to join in at times. I don't know how many times I've read these opening verses of Ephesians, but one thing I do know is that I've often struggled to feel the same sense of excitement that Paul feels in these verses. The problem for me comes in verse 3, right at the beginning of the passage. Have a listen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He speaks of spiritual blessings that find their place in the heavenly realms. And I find myself thinking, well, I'd much rather physical blessings in the earthly realm. That's what I want. Blessings of wealth. Blessings of health and prosperity. If I were to receive those blessings, then I surely would stand on my feet and start applauding God. It's a bit of a sad way of thinking for a number of reasons. One, as a citizen of one of the wealthiest countries in the history of the world, I have received tremendous earthly blessings. Shame on me if I forget that. I've received much more than many other people. Shame on me if I forget that. And secondly, it indicates that I'm out of step with the Apostle Paul. If you remember last week, we were reminded of how important it is to have an apostolic faith, a faith that is in line with and informed by the apostles. And so if for some reason I'm not feeling what Paul is feeling, well, then perhaps that's an indication and I need to do more thinking about this, and perhaps there's a little bit of work that needs to be done. So what I'd like to do this morning is to explore why these blessings are worth celebrating, to try and find, recapture maybe, some motivation that can lead us to stand with Paul as we praise God in the way that he praises God in these verses. Now, reading through this passage, I can see at least six blessings that have led Paul to break out in praise. Perhaps you can find a few more blessings than that, but I'm going with six. The first being there in verse 4, where Paul writes, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." The first blessing is that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. Now, why is being holy and blameless a blessing? Some people might think it's more of a blessing to be sinful and guilty. Maybe that's much more fun. Why is being holy and blameless a blessing? Well, the benefit of being holy and blameless is spelt out in one of our Old Testament Psalms. In Psalm 24, King David asks the question, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And then David provides the answer. He says, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." David tells us that the place where we meet God is holy. It's distinct from all other places. And from the nature of David's answer, it would seem that the reason it's distinct is because it's a place that's suitable only for those with a clean record. Only for those who are pure on the inside. That's what makes God's presence distinct. That's what makes God's holy place different from any of the other places we might imagine us to be. And so here we see the benefit of the first blessing. Because we are holy and blameless, we can enter into God's presence. We can have a relationship with him. In my line of work, I hardly do any travel outside of the local area. It's a big deal for me these days to go into the city. Most of my work is local. But some of you may catch planes to various places. Maybe you do that in your job right now. Maybe you've done it in your job in years past. I once caught a plane with a friend who was a member of an airline lounge, Qantas Club. I've never been a member of one of these things. It's the modern day equivalent of the Holy of Holies, isn't it? You need membership to get into these places. You can't just walk in. You need to have a membership. You need to have a card. And so as we walked up together, he pointed to me and he said, "I have a guest." So the lady there at the entry to the club took his card, swiped it. She said, "Well, welcome back, Mr. Jeffrey." And then she looked at me and said, "Welcome, sir." And so I was able to walk into the airline lounge with my friend. Much better than being cast out, being left to wait at the gate with those hard seats. I got to sit in something comfortable. I got to get a refreshment. I got to get something to eat. Much better than being shut out at the gate. And friends, we do not want to find ourselves shut out of God's presence. Especially on the day when the heavenly realm comes down to earth. But that decision by God to appoint us as holy and blameless, what does that decision do? That's the key that will help us gain access to God and what it is that he has done. Is that worth praising God for? When you realize that human beings, left to our own devices, when you realize that we are anything but blameless, when we realize that this action of God to render us blameless is an act of pure grace, and you'll notice in our reading that all these blessings come because of God's grace, because of his generosity, then we'll realize that being counted as blameless, with all the benefits that entails, even though we're as guilty as all hell, that is a tremendous blessing. It's pretty amazing, and it's worth praising God for. And so the blessings continue in verse 5. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Adoption is probably a concept. It's an angle of our salvation that we don't talk a lot about in church, sadly. But at a number of points, Paul stresses that part of our salvation is that we're adopted as God's children. few years ago, Jasmine and I were on holidays in New York City, best holiday we've had in our 10 years of marriage. And one sight I remember was the adoption truck. What they used to do is they had a truck that would drive around to different points of the city, and on the back of the truck they had a whole array of capsules, and within each was a puppy there to be adopted. I'd never seen anything like it, certainly not here in Australia. It was kind of like the mobile community pantry that comes here every second Monday, but instead of grocery items, they had pets available for selection and purchase, and you could take one home. What they were doing is they were putting the need for adoption right in front of people so people couldn't miss it. I do have some reservations about this approach because a cute puppy is very hard to resist, and so you're kind of encouraging spur-of-the-moment purchases, spur-of-the-moment decisions, which is probably not great when you're talking about taking pets home. But what I can't fault is their desire to see these animals adopted. Because we all know what the alternative is, don't we? We all know what happens to those animals that don't get adopted. It's not a great future for them. And so for these animals to have a future, they needed to find a new home. And God wants us to have a future in His family. And so He uses this language of adoption. We become part of His family, which means we have a future. And the benefit of adoption isn't only that we avoid a nasty future, but it's also that we gain something magnificent. Just skip forward with me for a moment to verse 14. Paul speaks of a guaranteed inheritance in that verse. A guaranteed inheritance. There are great things that are coming for those people who are God's children. Part of the benefit, the blessing of being a child is that you get the inheritance. And so as we're adopted children of God, we get His grand inheritance, eternal life, including perfect physical health. These blessings, they're described as spiritual blessings in the present, but there is coming a day where these blessings from God will be physical. Eternal life will be a physical reality, and it will be glorious. Is that worth praising God for? I think it is. Verse 7, and we switch images from the back of a truck full of pets to an image that's much darker. Imagine a platform not filled with animals for adoption, but imagine a platform with enslaved humans available for purchase. Paul writes, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Again, redemption, language describing what it is that God has done for us, and it's language which comes from the ancient slave market. Common language in the Bible, used by Paul, used by Jesus as well, but it's all referring to something which people would have been very familiar with, the ancient slave market, where men and women, perhaps they were victims of war, would be traded as labour for governments, labour for private homes. There was a way out of slavery, though. If someone were generous enough to pay what was known as a ransom, then the slave could be redeemed and find freedom. And so this metaphor is used by a number of different biblical writers because it's our sins that enslave us. They drive us towards and they condemn us with a pitiful death. Our sins enslave us in such a way as we fail to become the people that we were created to be. And there's no escape from them unless someone acts on our behalf. You can't undo your own chains. Someone with the key needs to come along and provide your freedom, which is exactly what Christ did when He died on the cross. You see, His blood was the ransom that paid for our release from slavery, that paid for our redemption. His blood is the agent that enables the forgiveness of sins, those things which enslave us in the first place. And so without it, we have no hope. Is that worth praising God for? Well, you tell me, is it? It is. It is worth praising God for. And then in verses 8 and 9, we discover that the fact that we know all this is itself a great blessing from God. The fact that this knowledge has been given to us, this key to eternal life has been given to us. With all wisdom and understanding, Paul writes, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. It was with the ministry of Jesus that finally the knowledge of what God was doing in the world was revealed. And there's a great passage in 1 Peter where Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets, you know, they'd received prophecies from God. The Holy Spirit was at work in them, but not with the clarity that's available to us today. You know, they searched and tried to find out exactly what God's salvation would look like, but that was held back from them, but it is given to us. Even angels long to see these things, long to look into these things, Peter tells us. My wife Jasmine told our growth group earlier in the week a story of when she was 20 years of age, university student, and she was watching daytime television, because that's what university students do sometimes. She was watching Oprah Winfrey. And you may have seen what happens on these chat shows, particularly when Oprah is involved. It's all about self-help, isn't it? It's all about discovering that one morsel of wisdom, that one pearl of wisdom, that one little bit of knowledge is going to make all the difference. It's going to make us better people. It's going to make us more successful people. This is what they're searching for as Oprah interviews these gurus with different bits of knowledge and a new book to push and so on. And as Jasmine was watching some guest talk about how to achieve a better life, Jasmine found herself thinking, isn't it incredible that as a 20-year-old in Sydney, Australia, I know the secret to living forever? That the gospel has been revealed to me. Here are all these billionaires on TV talking about how to have a great life, and yet the secret has been given to me. Now, she didn't think this in some egotistical kind of way. It was with great awe and gratitude that was very humbling. Praise God that he reveals such mysteries to the small as well as the great. In fact, Jesus says exactly this in Luke chapter 10, doesn't he? Verse 21. He praises God that these mysteries have been kept from the great but granted to children. That's something worth praising God about. Verse 11 contains what is, for some, a controversial blessing. In fact, Paul's already made mention of this back in verses 4 and 5, but we've held it over until now. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Predestination is the biblical teaching that God determines who it is who will end up in his family. That our decision to believe in Christ is a decision ultimately which has its origin in God. And you might think to yourself, well, hang on, didn't I choose to follow God when I heard the gospel about Jesus and I put my trust in Jesus? Wasn't that my decision? Well, yes, it was, but only because the Holy Spirit himself led you to believe. Only because God was active in your decision making, because God had determined that you would believe way back before the beginning of time. In fact, predestination is necessary because unless God acts first, then we have absolutely no hope of choosing him out of our own will. Such is the depth of slavery that we find ourselves in because of sin. It affects our mind's capacity to choose God out of our own free will. And so we need God to act on our behalf. And not only is it necessary, but it's also a teaching of great comfort. It's a shame that we don't get beyond the philosophical difficulties of predestination, because it really is a very consoling thing to know that God has determined that we will be with him for all eternity. It's the first step in a chain reaction that once it gets started, it can't stop. Now, those of you who are used to cooking up wonderful things in the kitchen will know about chain reactions. Cooking's really just chemistry, isn't it? Getting materials to kind of work together to create new things. And you'll know that sometimes a change will happen when you mix ingredients together that you can't reverse. You're beating egg whites, trying to get those stiff peaks, and you think to yourself, well, maybe they can be stiffer. Maybe they can be stiffer. Maybe, oh, too late. The eggs are overbeaten and now it's kind of all watery and grainy and I have to throw it out and start again. It's a chain reaction. You can't reverse it. I think it's helpful for us to think about predestination as the first step in a chain reaction which ends up with us, with God in the age to come, made perfect. In fact, that's the way Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. Have a listen. Paul writes, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? It means to be made like Jesus, perfect, in glory, in the age to come. Paul speaks about it in the past tense because he's so confident that it will happen. So confident that he may as well talk about it as having already been done. Because it starts with predestination. God has determined this is what's going to happen for us. And so that's why it's a teaching of great comfort. Praise be to the God that he's made this decision for us. Praise be to him. And finally, we have another blessing. And this blessing is way too big for us to deal with adequately as one point out of six. This needs a sermon on its own or maybe even a whole series. There's an idea. Maybe we'll do that. We're told halfway through verse 13 that when we believed, we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a blessing from God. God blesses us with God. Notice that Paul describes the Spirit as a deposit. He's more than just a promise. He's a portion of what we will receive when our full inheritance comes into play. When you put a deposit on a house or on a car or on anything that you've taken out a loan for, when you put a deposit on, that's a portion that's yours. It's yours to enjoy. You own it. We have something to enjoy now. Speaking of cooking in the kitchens, I remember when I was younger, I used to love licking the beaters from the Mixmaster when Mum was making a cake. Do you ever do that? Of course, you take them out of the Mixmaster first. And then you, this delicious batter that you slurp down, it's a portion you enjoy ahead of time. The proper cake is still to come. But maybe you have that memory, or maybe you've given these beaters to young people in your house. You do realise you're feeding them raw egg. But that's all right. It's delicious. And so it is with this type of blessing we receive from the Holy Spirit. You know, in the future, we will see and we will know God face to face. That's the blessing for the future. But in the present now, the Holy Spirit helps us know God through understanding the Scriptures, helps us communicate with God by empowering our prayer life. In the future, we will be made perfect in all things. But now the Spirit helps us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. In the future, we will all gather together as one perfect, happy community. But now the Holy Spirit helps us serve one another by giving us very various gifts and abilities so that our church life, our community life here can be enhanced. Praise God that the good things aren't all held off until the age to come. I mean, yeah, we are talking about blessings mainly in the spiritual realm, but with the Holy Spirit, we're receiving something now. Praise God that he gives us something now. And you are confident that you can have these blessings, aren't you? And you do know how to access these blessings. don't you? You may have noticed that all these blessings are ours in Christ. That's the repeated phrase throughout this passage. And according to verse 13, we were included in Christ when we heard the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation. When we hear the message about Jesus and when we believe, that's how we find ourselves in Christ, and that's how we become the recipients of all these blessings. These are ours to enjoy, and they are ours to praise God for. And that's Paul's response, isn't it? That's his response here in these verses. He's listing all these wonderful things we have because of God's generosity. And his response is just to praise him, to stand and applaud. Do you want to join him in praising God for these blessings? I hope you do, because they are genuine blessings, wonderful blessings. And so let's not leave Paul on his own. Let's join in praising God for what it is he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great praise because of the blessings you give us that are born out of your grace, born out of your generosity. Even though we are far from blameless, because of the forgiveness of sins, because of the redemption out of that sinful slavery, because of our adoption into your family, we are holy and blameless. Praise be to you that you have been so generous towards us. Thank you that you chose us, and so that salvation is something that's guaranteed. We thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit. We praise you that as God, you plant God within us, that we have the Holy Spirit. And we praise you that this wonderful knowledge that people in so many cultures over so many different ages, they've sought so hard to try and find out who you are and how it is we are to live in front of you. But we thank you that you have revealed this to us, that it's accessible, that we can know it, that we can understand it. How generous of you. How gracious. And so we praise you, our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name. Amen.